Back in 2016, shortly after the election, but before the inauguration, the news cycle was covering an interesting fact. Then President Trump had nominated a record number of billionaires to his cabinet. This was all over the news for a moment. Now, during that moment, a man I know who is an education policy nerd, he serves on a school board, his wife's a public school teacher, he made a comment on social media about the billionaire who had just been nominated to be education secretary. I thought the entire thing was funny. All these rich people get these government positions. And so I made a comment replying, and I quote, "Hey, if you were a billionaire, you could be in his cabinet too." There's nothing in that about policy, education or otherwise. Yet within a few days, I found a couple in my office demanding to know if I were pro-abortion. I was shocked by the question. Like, of course not. Why are you asking me this? And they mentioned my post. Like, I didn't post on social media about abortion. Well, they said the post about the education secretary. Like, I didn't post about her. And then it hit me. I realized which post. The post in which I poked fun at the number of billionaires nominated, which had nothing to do with any particular nominee, and certainly nothing to do with policy. Somehow these two had conflated a comment about billionaires nominated to government positions with being pro-abortion. I still do not see the connection. That, by the way, was the when I stopped posting on Facebook altogether, except for Marketplace. Well, some time ago on another social media site I've also largely abandoned, probably good just to abandon all of them, but I posted this observation. I said, "I've never known a person," this is a quote, "I've never known a person who was both spiritually mature and politically partisan." It's anecdotal. It's my observation. I've never met folk like that. I've met folk who are spiritually mature and passionate about public policy, but I've never met someone who was spiritually mature and politically partisan. Well, I received some pushback from people that I know in the community about this post. They quibbled over the meaning of the term partisan. They seemed to want to define the term in a way that one could be both spiritually mature and politically partisan. But I'm absolutely convinced that the real point of disagreement with my post had nothing to do with the meaning of partisan and everything to do with what it means to be spiritually mature. Most often, people tend to equate spiritual maturity with a life relatively free of sin. Well, I mean, at least like visible external sin. A person who doesn't commit adultery and doesn't cheat on taxes, who attends church regularly, a person who gives generously and reads the Bible daily, that person is understood to be spiritually mature. Well, as we continue our short series on discipleship this morning, we will see that these sorts of markers are not actually very good markers for evaluating spiritual maturity. We see this in Jesus' own words. In Matthew 7, Matthew says, quoting Jesus, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What is frightening to me about this text, and I find this text frightening, what is frightening to me is what many are going to claim on the day of judgment and the way in which Jesus does not respond. That's the scary part, what he does not say to them in response. Now think of what they claim, they will claim that they have done in his name. First, they're going to claim that they prophesied in his name. That is, they spoke on behalf of God and with his authority. Right, that's what the gift of prophecy is. It is declaring God's truth with his authority. When you read the Old Testament prophets, most of the time, they're calling out sin among God's people. There is a predictive part of it where they did predict the future, but that's actually a very, very tiny minority of what they actually claimed for God's people. Mostly, they called out people for sin. Jesus says, many will say to him on the day of judgment, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? He adds that many will also say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Now think of the spiritual authority on display in casting out demons. They're spiritual beings that are subject. They must submit to the name of Jesus. Many will one day say to Jesus, they had in fact cast out demons in his name. But then he expands it. It's still, he says, many will say, didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we serve you and accomplish great things in ministry? And didn't we see miracles performed? Didn't we engage in ministry in such a way that lives were transformed and lots of people came to faith and we saw many great things take place? What is frightening is what Jesus does not say in response to this. He does not say, no, you didn't do those things. The implication is they did, in fact, do these things. For Jesus, the real test of faithfulness is not the performance even of miraculous things. Instead of declaring to them, no, you didn't do these things, he says he did not know them. That is, on the day of judgment, he does not recognize them. Their identity is unknown to him. Clearly, then, merely doing right things is not what Jesus is looking for, else Jesus would have responded, yes, you did those things. Good job. Welcome. However, one thing I find really interesting is what Jesus had just said right before this. The verses right before this in Matthew 7, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And then he goes on to our next text. This at first appears very contradictory, doesn't it? He says, look, outwardly, these people are going to look like sheep. That's the reference to sheep's clothing. They're covered in the stuff that makes them look like sheep. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. The way to recognize the difference, he says, is by examining their fruits. I mean, if you look at what's on the inside. If you look at an apple, it might look delicious, but if you cut it open, it could be rotten inside. That's a bad piece of fruit. It's the idea, yet Jesus says you can, by observing their fruits, know whether they're true inside by what you see outside. He follows this up by saying, many will come with what appears to be good fruit. Namely, they prophesy in his name, they cast out demons in his name, and they perform many mighty works in his name. That is, outwardly, many are going to appear true. Inwardly, however, they're rotten. What does he say in verse 23? He doesn't tell them they didn't prophesy in his name. He doesn't say these things. Instead, he says he never knew them, and then he calls them workers of lawlessness. They were doing the right thing. How can he call them workers of lawlessness? I remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at the rich young ruler. He kept the law outwardly, but he too was a worker of lawlessness. This is because of what we've seen. The law was never this checklist of self-righteousness, but God's self-revelation. As we've seen last week, in this new covenant, we have the law of Christ. That is, we have God's self-revelation in the person of Jesus. These workers of lawlessness, despite their outward appearance, were not actually like Jesus, though their outward behavior would have suggested they were. I mean, after all, Jesus prophesied, Jesus cast out demons, Jesus did many mighty works. They were doing the things Jesus did. Well, good fruit then cannot be merely external obedience to a list of rules. There must be a significant change elsewhere in a person. Now, what is this fruit that Jesus says will reveal whether a person were a true believer, a true disciple, or not? Well, part of the problem is today we tend to separate discipleship from carrying our cross. Later in Matthew's gospel, after revealing that he is the promised Messiah, Jesus makes this connection. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, a disciple is one who follows his teacher. Jesus declares his disciples must follow him to the cross. Not his cross, only he is going to die on that cross, but they must follow him to their own crosses. That is, they must be willing to give up everything, including their lives, in order to follow him. This is what he said to the rich young ruler that we looked at a couple weeks ago. In his case, it wasn't a physical death he was being called to, but a death to self. He must give up everything and give the money to the poor in order to be the Lord's disciple. However, it was too high a price to pay. Money, however, is actually the lowest price we must pay to be a disciple. So again, remember what we're looking at in this brief series, discipleship. Like, we all know the Great Commission. Jesus appeared to the disciples and he tells the 12, or the 11 at that point, to go into all the nations on earth and to make more disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and by teaching them to observe all Jesus has commanded. It's amazing to me to look, step back and look at how many times the word disciple is used by the various authors of the New Testament. In Matthew's gospel, he uses the word disciple 73 times. Mark uses it 46 times. Luke used it in his gospel 37 times. John used it 78 times. Then you get to the book of Acts. Luke uses it again another 27 times. In just the first five books of the New Testament, the word disciple is used 261 times. Seems really important, doesn't it? The authors of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, I'm singing the song in my head, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation combined use the word disciple exactly zero times. Why is that? Why does the word that is so important to the Gospels and Acts disappear so suddenly after the book of Acts? Well, to understand that, we have to understand what's happening in the latter half of the book of Acts during that time period that would lead to the authors of the rest of the New Testament. That's men like Paul and James and Peter and Jude and John and the unknown author of Hebrews to completely avoid using the term. Well, in the New Testament, the vocabulary for discipleship shifts while the concept remains. A failure to grasp what it shifts to creates a lot of frustration for a lot of people. You see, in the Gospels, Jesus is the rabbi who disciples his students. They follow him around, they sit at his feet while they're being taught. This is the very Jewish idea of discipleship. This is not what Jesus meant when he said, "Make disciples." Now, in the book of Acts, the earliest Christians all continued to be overwhelmingly Jewish. They were disciples of the rabbi. But as the church began to spread among Gentiles, among the nations, the vocabulary shifts from disciples to words like brothers, to saints, to church, to servants, to children of God, to imitators, to followers. Paul refuses to suggest he is some rabbi with disciples following him. Oh, he can exhort the Corinthians to imitate him, but only because he follows it up by saying, "Because I imitate Jesus." In fact, Paul strongly criticized and rebuked the Corinthians for their rabbi-disciple mentality when he rebuked them because some were claiming, "Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos." rabbi and their students. This is not the sort of discipleship Jesus had in mind. It was because the term disciple generally focused on learning from and imitating, following a singular teacher, that the apostles moved away from it. That's why Paul emphasizes the concept of union with Christ more than sitting under the teaching of the great rabbi. He stresses identity rather than instruction. For Paul, identity was more important than instruction. Following Jesus is not merely imitating his teaching. Instead, it is participation with him in his death and resurrection life. Now, by the time we get to the early second century, this deeper understanding and meaning of the word disciple became more firmly planted. It had lost much of its association with the concept of a traveling rabbi who has his own school of thought, sort of, you know, his own ideas named after him. To be a disciple was to have union with Christ, identification with him in his death and resurrection. We see this understanding in the writings of Ignatius. Ignatius was born in the middle of the first century, so he would have been in his teens and early 20s when most of the apostles died. Ignatius, along with men like Clement of Rome, they were sort of the bridge between the apostles and that next generation of church leaders after the apostles. Well, in the year 107, he was condemned to death for being a Christian, for preaching the gospel. So he's on his way to the city of Rome to be executed. And on his way, he wrote several letters to various churches around the world, including the church in Rome. He wrote this: "I'm writing to all the churches and am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will. Unless you hinder me, I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me." Don't stop this, is what he's saying. "Let me be food for the wild beasts, through whom I can reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, so that I may prove to be pure bread. Better yet, coax the wild beasts, so that they may become my tomb and leave nothing of my body behind, lest I become a burden to anyone once I have fallen asleep. Then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ when the Lord will no longer see my body." Notice very carefully what he says after his expressing his desire to be faithful unto death, to pay the ultimate price in order to be faithful to Jesus. He says, "Then, once I have given my life for Jesus, then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ." What he's saying is, at that point, I will truly and faithfully have followed Jesus all the way to the end. It is this ultimate faithfulness that reveals he is a true disciple. He doesn't want the Roman Christians to interfere with whatever political capital they may have. They're in the capital of the empire. He doesn't, "Don't use your connections to get me out of this. Don't be unkind to me. Let me die for Jesus." His identification with Jesus and taking up his cross is what makes him a true disciple. We see this in Paul's tendency to stress corporate identity over individual identity. It's what Ignatius desires. He wants to be counted among God's people. This is a reason Paul does not use the term disciple. Most often, Paul calls Christians saints, emphasizing their corporate nature. They are identified together with Christ. To be identified with Jesus is to be a disciple. This identity is seen first and foremost in taking up our crosses. I have to say that over the years, I've had a handful of people, 3 or 4 or 5, who have expressed frustration at not being discipled. The reality is, if you are more like Jesus today than you were a year ago or 5 years ago, or 20 years ago, then you most certainly have been discipled, because you cannot get there on your own. Discipleship is a group activity. It's not a solo endeavor. This is why Paul stresses our corporate identity. Like, you're all well aware of our mission statement. It's the name of our sermon series here, Making Disciples, period. But you should know our philosophy of ministry. Discipleship happens in relationship. Now, what is often meant when people say they have not been or they're not being discipled is they're not meeting weekly over coffee to talk about their ongoing struggle with sin, or they've not been in a one-on-one or maybe a small group Bible study, or they haven't signed up for a program. Those things can be places where discipleship happens, but we cannot equate them with discipleship any more than we can equate someone who is prophesying and casting out demons and doing mighty works as being disciples. See, we tend to have a very Jewish understanding of discipleship. We all want to sit at the feet of a rabbi whom we can imitate. We can act like him and learn from him or her, and we can just follow that person around. In one of his books, Phil Newton cited a conversation he had with a friend of his, a guy named Matt. Matt told him that if the ultimate goal for a person is to become like his mentor, then one-on-one discipleship is sufficient. That'll work. One-on-one, you wouldn't want that, but you could become just like me. But if the goal is for that person to become like Jesus, Matt said, then discipleship requires the whole church. Because the whole church is the body of Christ. Well, as we've been saying, real discipleship is seen in becoming more like Jesus. A mentor can assist in this process, but mentoring is not the same as discipleship. Certainly, there's some overlap. Discipleship can occur in a mentoring relationship, but simply being in a mentoring relationship is not the same thing as being discipled. You might become a better salesman if you're being mentored by a better salesman, but that's not the same as discipleship. Real discipleship is seen in helping one another become more like Jesus in whatever way this takes place. It can take place over a weekly cup of coffee. It can take place over a shared meal. It can take place in a conversation after the worship service. It could take place in, I don't know, hour, maybe half hour, 45 minutes, when the men's memes start coming through in the men's signal chat, right? If these memes and if the comments point us to Jesus and help us become more like Jesus, those memes are an act of discipleship. When we adopt the understanding that discipleship is a single rabbi with his followers, his students, we embrace the very thing the writers of Romans through Revelation sought to avoid. We miss what the early church understood when Ignatius said he would be a true disciple when he was faithful unto death. Look, rather than being students who follow a particular leader around, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a significant statement. In the ancient Roman world, it was the sibling relationship that held society together. We tend to think of the nuclear family, parents with children. It wasn't that at all. It was the sibling relationship. To be brothers and sisters puts us on equal footing before the Lord, and it implies a responsibility toward one another, a responsibility for mutual care and mutual support. This is why Paul's emphasis is on our corporate identity. Our corporate identity is that of being Christ's people. Our corporate identity as the family of God trumps political ideology and cultural expression and all other the other things that tend to divide us. Look, there are all sorts of groups in the world that associate together because they have something in common, whether it's a bowling league or a weightlifting gym or a pub. Some people like working with their hands, and other people like, you know, reading books all the time. And if you're Pete, you do them both. Your commonality with someone can be something more natural, like similar skin tones or maybe cultural expressions. Look, not everyone here listens to the same music. Some of you listen to jazz fusion like Spyro Gyra. I wish Adam were here. He loves Spyro Gyra. But some of you like the crunch of Metallica. Some like top 40 style praise and worship music. Others prefer classical or Baroque or romantic, whatever. I don't know, whatever Eric likes. There might even be someone here who likes, can't believe I put this in my manuscript, country music. The gospel is powerful. Look, if you find someone who is into the same kind of music that you are, you can go to a concert together because you have that thing in common. But this is not real unity, because once you get outside that area of common interest, there's nothing holding you together. There's no real connection. Siblings don't have to like the same music. Siblings don't have to like the same movies. Siblings don't have to like the same foods. Siblings don't have to wear the same fashions. Siblings don't have to have the same priorities in voting. What unites siblings together is they share the same parents. That's it. God is our Father. That's all we need to be united. This makes us siblings in Christ, and though we may have nothing else in common, this is sufficient for the unity the Spirit creates among us. Now notice, our corporate identity is found in a person, not in an ethical framework. See, Christians are those who are becoming more like Jesus, not those who do certain things. Now, as Christians become more like Jesus, there are certain things they will do. They will prophesy in his name. They will cast out demons in his name. They will do many mighty works in his name. But merely doing those things, as we see in Matthew 7, is not what makes them the people of God. It's not what gives them their identity. Jesus says, on the day of judgment, many are going to say to him, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? Again, he won't say no. He says, I never knew you. He doesn't recognize their identity. This is because their identity is not rooted in him. They do not have the Spirit of God. That means the basis of our corporate identity does not lie within us. It lies within God himself, for he is our Father. He has adopted us into his family. And as Peter says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And God guards us through faith until we receive the fullness of our inheritance. An inheritance that is rooted entirely in the riches of God who freely gives them to us. The basis for our unity is not anything in us, but everything that is ours in Christ. We didn't cause that. So we can't claim credit for that. All we can do is work to maintain the unity of the Spirit granted to us by God. That is, we strive to maintain our corporate identity in Christ. Now, because our unity is rooted in the identity granted by Christ, the things that are not rooted in that identity cannot be the basis for dividing us. Look, our political party of choice is not rooted in the identity Christ gives us. So if you vote differently than I vote, that difference cannot divide us because that similarity is not what unites us in the first place. Look, if you don't like hot sauce, it's okay to be wrong. It's okay to be wrong. Love for hot sauce is not rooted in the identity given by Christ. So loving hot sauce cannot be what gives us our unity, which means not loving hot sauce cannot take away our unity. I'm not talking about hot sauce. You get that? Our unity is rooted in this and only in this. We belong to the Lord. He has claimed us as his own children. That is our unity. It is found in our common confession that Jesus is Lord. Again, we're talking about discipleship, about the process of making disciples, of helping one another become more like Jesus. We saw last week that central to this process is the promise of the new covenant. The central promise of the new covenant is the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Remember Paul's primary argument against the false teachers in Galatia. Right? They told the Christians there that to really be God's people, if you really want to experience the fullness of the Christian life, then you have to keep the law of Moses by receiving circumcision and observing Sabbath and eating kosher. His primary argument against this was this. He said, the Spirit of God is present and active in your midst without you being circumcised, without you observing Sabbath, and without you eating kosher. So what would you gain from adding those things to your life? They already have the promise of the new covenant. Now, drawing together some threads here. How then do we make disciples? Again, we saw last week the primary discipler in the church is the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit works to glorify Jesus in our lives, right? The Spirit points us to Christ, causes us to become more like him. This morning, we're seeing that spiritual maturity is not found in external obedience, but in having the mind of Christ. That's why Peter was rebuked. Jesus told him he didn't have the mind of Christ. He set his things on the things of man. His mind was not set on the things of God. Things like protecting Jesus physically and thereby preventing his death. That's not what God had come to do. He was working against that. That's why he called him Satan. Church, this is going to be hard. Spiritual maturity is always seen in death. Whether like Ignatius, you are faithful unto death and you are killed for your faith, or like most followers of Jesus, you die to yourself every day by not insisting on your rights or your opinions being heard or your preferences being embraced. The day on which you truly begin to take up your cross for the Lord Jesus is the day on which you begin to walk the road of spiritual maturity. Now, how does this happen? How is it that you and I are formed into the sort of people who will gladly die daily for the Lord Jesus? Well, the early church understood the primary means for this sort of formation was worship. Alan Kreeter, in his wonderful book, The Patient Ferment, says the early church didn't use their worship services evangelistically. They had zero evangelistic strategy. They just sought to live faithfully, and evangelism sort of happened. But he says they weren't trying to make their services to be attractive to the world. Unbelievers were expected to come in from time to time. They may attend, but they didn't structure their service for the unbelievers. They structured their service for worship because they understood worship is what forms them. Kreeter explains in that book, based on his research, that worship formed their habitus. It's our smarty word for the kiddos. Their habitus. Habitus is our deepest sense of identity, complete with our deepest convictions, our allegiances, and our repulsions, the things that repulse us, right? You can see your habitus in your default response to the things that happen. If your car breaks down, what is your default response? Is it to fuss and fume and get angry and throw things? I'm asking you this. Or what is your deepest identity? Is it in Christ, who controls all things, who is sovereign over all, including cars? Not if you're fussing and fuming like JT does. When confronted with another believer who votes differently, you know, for the other party, what is your default response? Is it to wonder if that person truly loves Jesus? You voted for a different candidate? Or is it to remember that your identity is rooted firmly in Jesus and what Jesus has done and who Jesus claims you and that other person are in him? See, our habitus is our reflexive response to life that is formed by our deepest identity, and our deepest identity is not primarily intellectual, but it stems from our worship. Kreeter writes, and it's a long quote, but I snipped out bits. He says, the ongoing energizing center of Christian communal life was not catechesis, that's teaching, formal teaching, but worship. Christians claim that week by week they encountered God in worship from the heart, it's effective, as well as from the head, mental. In their worship services, Christians believed they encountered God who was active, sovereign, and unpredictable. God, known to them through Jesus Christ, whose words and ways were often surprising, was unconventional and was making them unconventional. They were unlike the world around them. He goes on to say, Christians claim that through their worship services, God changed them and strengthened them to cope with precarious realities and daunting problems of daily living. Now, the Holy Spirit is the primary person who disciples us, and worship is the primary means God has given to disciple us. This is because we become like what we worship. Whatever it is, we become like what we worship. This, by the way, is why idolatry is so terrible. If we worship money or pleasure or power or status or reputation or possessions, these are the things that begin to shape us. The Holy Spirit, our primary discipler, makes us, that is the local church, into his temple where God dwells on earth. His presence and activity is the sign of the new covenant. It demonstrates to one another, we are in the new covenant. Because the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus, when the Holy Spirit is present and active, the necessary outcome, the consequential outcome, the inevitable outcome is we worship Jesus. This, our worship of Jesus, makes us more and more like Jesus because we become like what we worship. In fact, this is the Apostle Paul's theology, his entire theology of sanctification, of discipleship, of making us more like Jesus. He said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, unlike Moses who had to cover his face up, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's passive. That's God doing the transforming. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, bit by bit. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is our primary discipler. Church, if you are in Christ, if you have been rescued by the Lord Jesus, you have been granted a new identity that is rooted entirely in Him, in who He is and in what He has done. If you have experienced His mercy and grace and you have begun participating with Him in His plan to restore the entire creation, if you have the Spirit dwelling in you, pointing you to Christ and Him crucified as your only hope in salvation, if you have heard His voice and have cried out to Him in faith, then the thing you want more than anything else is to worship Him. When you see the face of true beauty, all you can do is sit back and be in awe of how wonderful He is. To worship Him is to desire Him more and more. It is to desire to become more and more like Him. As the Spirit of God pushes you deeper and deeper into worship, you become more and more like Jesus. This is God's plan. This is our spiritual maturity. We become like what we worship. We worship Jesus. Now, we do this here in the gathered assembly, for the Lord Jesus promised that He would enter into our midst when we assemble in His name. This is what makes us the church. By the way, this is why we should not use the language of going to church or I attend church, as if church were merely an activity, a place you go. If someone were to ask you where you attend, just respond with, I worship with New City, or maybe I participate in the life of New City. I've said it before, and it's worth repeating. Too often we have this idea that church is a bunch of individuals who gather together in the same place on a Sunday morning to worship God by themselves, just in a room filled with other people who are there to worship God by themselves as well. This is not God's idea of His church. His church is the assembly of those who are being made into the image of Christ, and they do this each week by together beholding the glory of the Lord in corporate worship. Now, here's the thing. This worship here in the gathered assembly begins to spill over. It spills over into our city groups we're all part of. It begins to spill over into our homes, into our workplaces. When we're at home, we're all by ourselves, alone in our thoughts. That worship begins to infiltrate that space too. But it begins here in the assembly as we worship the Lord together.